Now, shall we read together in John chapter 3, and reading from verse 22 to verse 36. John chapter 3, and beginning to read in verse 22. John 3 and verse 22. After these things came Jesus and his disciples into the land of Judea, and there he tarried with them and baptized. And John also was baptizing in Anon near to Salem, because there was much water there. And they came and were baptized, for John was not yet cast into prison. Then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. And they came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him. John answered and said, A man can receive nothing except it be given him from above. Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom which standeth by and heareth him rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy therefore is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. He that cometh from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly, and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all. And what he hath seen and heard, that he testifieth. And no man receiveth his testimony. He that hath received his testimony hath set to his seal that God is true. For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. The Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into his hands. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Amen. May God bless those words to us. This morning in our time together, we come again to look at something more of the life and the character of this man, John the Baptist. In the first of our sermons on John for last week, you remember, the whole purpose of that sermon really was to endeavour to gain some kind of an overall impression of John as he is set before us in the pages of the Word of God. And as we said last time, you remember, the best way surely to gain an overall impression of anyone on the pages of the Word of God, or indeed anyone out with the pages of the Word of God, is to look at that person's estimation and that person's appreciation of Jesus Christ the Saviour. John the Baptist, as we said, is one of the great key figures of the Word of God in all the will and all the purposes of God in the plan of salvation for men and women. John stands, you remember, in that midway position between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Although he is on the pages of the New Testament, he is in fact essentially an Old Testament figure. And so all that God has declared is going to be in the Old Testament scriptures of God, we see those things beginning to be heralded in by the ministry of John the Baptist as he comes preaching in the wilderness of Judea, proclaiming the coming of the kingdom of Christ in Jesus Christ the Saviour. But not only is John one of the great key figures of the Word of God regarding the purpose of God and so on, and that we'll come to later on in our sermons, but he is also one of the great example figures of the Word of God as well. That is, he stands as an example for any of us who are belonging to Jesus Christ the Lord. He is an example in life, in behavior, in thought, in conduct concerning anyone who rightly professes the name of Christ as Savior. And therefore, you see, there is no better place to start with anyone who is meant to be an example to us in the Christian life than by asking what that person thought of Jesus Christ the Saviour. That old hymn says it well, "What think ye of Christ is the test, to try both your state and your scheme." And once you begin to look at John the Baptist, what he thought of our Lord Jesus Christ, what his estimation was of Christ, what his awareness, his appreciation, his apprehension of Christ was, then you see that God has graciously given us in John a part of his scriptures which is meant to be profitable to us in all the affairs of the Christian life. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man, the woman of God, might be perfect, might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And when you begin to turn to those particular passages of the scriptures concerning John the Baptist, then assuredly, my friends, there is no part of the Word of God more profitable to us for our growth in grace than those which set before us the life, the character, the example of that forerunner of the Son of God. You remember what our Lord Jesus Christ calls him, and we'll come to Christ's estimation of John later on. Very, very important as well. Not only what think ye of Christ, but what does Christ think of you? And in one of those estimation passages, our Lord speaks about John the Baptist as being a burning and a shining lamp. He was a burning and a shining lamp, he says, and ye were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. And so when we want an example out of God's word concerning how we should look to Christ, think of Christ, then of course look to someone of whom Christ thought so highly and Christ spoke so highly. Well then, let me just take a minute or two to run over, recap some of that ground that we looked at last week, because what we come to this morning, of course, is really part and parcel of last week's, which is John's attitude towards Jesus Christ the Saviour. And as we'll see, of course, John's attitude towards Christ really sprang out of John's estimation of Christ, because he believed him to be whom he believed him to be, so he acted towards him in the manner that he did. And very simply, you remember, we spoke about John's awareness and estimation and appreciation of Christ simply as he looked to who Christ was and what Christ had come to do. When you think of John estimating Christ in his heart and his soul as to who he was, then very simply, my friends, John the Baptist saw our Lord Jesus Christ as none other than God manifest in the flesh. The old confessional statement says he was very God of very God, and yet at the same time, he was very man of very man. And John the Baptist, you see, was in full possession of the fact that a virgin would conceive and bring forth a son, a real child, a real living human child. But at the same time, that child would be called Emmanuel, which being interpreted as God with us, and he would be none other than the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And so, whereas you get John the Baptist speaking quite openly about our Lord Jesus Christ, in all the humanity of his person, behold, there cometh a man after me, who is preferred before me. At the same time, he has no hesitation in describing him and seeing him in all the deity of his person and all the godhood of his person as well. Let me just remind you of those few verses out of chapter 1 that we looked at last week, chapter 1 of John's Gospel, verse 15. You remember John bare witness of him and cried, saying, "This was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have we all received, and grace for grace, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me." You remember, he's not speaking about rank. He's not speaking about status. He's not saying there that Jesus Christ is greater than him because he is greater than him. He is preferred before him. No, he doesn't say that he is before me. He says he was before me. Before John the Baptist ever was, Christ was. You remember, of course, that John the Baptist was the elder of the two. by 6 months, but the elder of the two. And so he says, before I was, in fact, Christ was. And he's speaking about all the eternity of this one who had come, whose shoes latch it. He says, I am not worthy to unloose. In the same vein as the opening words of John's Gospel, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was from ever, the everlasting Father, you see, the Prince of Peace, the mighty God. And so he says, before he was, he says, the one that comes after me is in fact preferred before me, higher in rank, but for this reason, because he was before me. And then he speaks about him, not only greater than himself, of course, the Jews could have taken that, but you know, my friends, must have shattered them to their foundations when he told them that this one was greater than Moses. And so in verse 17 he says, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And you see, there is that hint at his deity again, of his fullness have we all received, and grace for grace. Who can bestow grace? Can you bestow grace? Can I bestow grace? No, only one can bestow grace. Only God can bestow grace. And he says, this one who is coming after me, preferred before me, because he was before me, greater than our father Moses, the one who comes to bring grace to our souls, all of that he's pointing up to the Godhood, the deity, the eternity of Jesus Christ the Savior. And then that sublime verse 18, no man hath seen God in any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. And out of the very bosom of the Father, he says, he's coming, this one who is preferred before me, because he was before me in the bosom of the Father. And from the bosom of the Father, he comes to bring grace and truth to our hearts and souls. What an estimation John the Baptist had of Jesus Christ the Lord. And the one who will come before him to the waters of baptism in all that peasant garb who he sees in all the fullness of humanity. He sees in all the fullness of his Godhood and his deity. And that's the one that he worships and adores. And very, very quickly, what he had come to do, many, many, many things. But the one thing simply that we concentrated on last week, verse 29 of that chapter 1 of John. The next day John saith Jesus coming on to him and saith, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And then later down in verse 35, again, the next day after John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, behold the Lamb of God. What had he come to do? One great supreme thing. He had come, my friends, as a sacrificial lamb to be slain, to deal with the sins of men and women, in order that they might receive the grace of God to their souls and the truth of God to their souls forever and forevermore. So if you ask what John the Baptist's estimation of Jesus Christ was, in a word, Jesus Christ was God. God manifest in the flesh. God manifest in the flesh in order to take away the sin of the world. You remember, as John the Apostle says, he was manifest to destroy the works of the devil. And John says, indeed, in fact, he is God manifest in the flesh to give up his life to the death of the cross in order that we might be saved from all our sins. What think ye of Christ is the test. And if you ask what John the Baptist thought of Christ, then it was all of these things that he saw in Jesus Christ, the Savior. You answer that, my friend. Right now, you answer that. What do you think of Jesus Christ? Because on the opinion that you have of Jesus Christ hangs the issue of your never dying soul. Hangs the issue of it today and forever and evermore. Now then, as I said, we must move on. And for this morning, to look at something of what you would simply call John's attitude towards Jesus Christ. Without a doubt, he had that highest regard, estimation, appreciation of Christ. And of course, it's out of that appreciation and apprehension of Christ that you have John's attitude towards Christ. And in that also, an example to any of us. Now, what I want us to simply do is this. I want us to work from some of those contrasts which John himself drew between himself and our Lord Jesus Christ. And out of those contrasts, I'm sure we'll see that we see his attitude, and he stands then as a great exemplary figure to us in the attitude that we ought to bear towards our Lord and Savior. If you just go back to that chapter 1 of John again, but this time taking up those words from verse 19 and following on from that. John chapter 1 and verse 19. And this is the record of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who art thou?" And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Art thou Elijah?" And he saith, "I am not. Art thou that prophet?" And he answered, "No." Then said they unto him, "Who art thou, that we may give an answer to them that sent us? What sayest thou of thyself?" And he said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah." And in those words, really, where John makes that positive response as to who he is, you have something of his whole attitude towards Jesus Christ the Savior. You see, three times over, John has answered that delegation that has come out from Jerusalem to ask him who he is. "I am not the Christ," he says. That itself, of course, expresses his attitude. "I am not the Christ." The thought must have been absolutely repugnant to John the Baptist, that any should have thought that he was the Christ. "I am not the Christ," he says. "Well then, what then? Are you Elijah?" Because they believed that Elijah was to come, as indeed he was to come, in the spirit and power of Elijah. John the Baptist was that Elijah, but not their Elijah, not their thinking with regards to Elijah. "Art thou Elijah?" "No," he says, "I am not Elijah." "Art thou that prophet?" That is the prophet that Moses had promised that would be raised up from among the Jews, from among the brethren. "No," he says, "I am not that prophet either. I am not the Christ. I am not Elijah, which was for to come. I am not that prophet that Moses promised." "Well then, who art thou? What sayest thou of thyself?" And he said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah." And what a significant word that is, my friends, when John the Baptist says, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness." And probably the best way to draw out the contrast in that description that John gives of himself is to think in terms of what Christ himself is called in the context of this Gospel of John. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And our Lord Jesus Christ, you see, as he came from the presence of the Father, he was the embodiment of everything that God would ever say to men and women. Here in the scriptures, we have the written word. In Jesus Christ, our Savior, we have the living word. You remember what he's called in it, what he calls himself in another place. He says, "I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last letters of the Greek alphabet." But all the words of the alphabet are what make up, all the letters of the alphabet are what make up the words that make sense. Christ, you see, is the one who makes sense of God for each and every one of us. He is the Word of the living God. Now says John, "In fact, I am not the Word. I am the voice. I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness." And you see all that a voice does, my friends. A voice doesn't originate anything. When I open my voice this morning to speak, or any of us open our voice to speak, the voice itself isn't originating what is being spoken. It is the mind and the heart in the light of that which has been taken into the mind and the heart. It is both those things working in conjunction. They are productive of what the voice speaks. All the voice does is speak. And he says, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Christ is the Word. Christ is the one who comes from the presence of the Father. John is saying, I'm not the originator of anything that comes forth out of my mouth. I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, he says. And what a lesson. What a lesson, my friends, for any of us. As Christians and as churches of Christ and as preachers of God's Word or as witnesses to the truth of God, don't dare to be originators. We're not called to be originators. We're not called, my friends, to look for fanciful things that are going to penetrate the hearts and the minds of men and women in some kind of a fanciful fashion. We are called to be voices. Voices of what God has originated in his heart and his mind, has revealed in all his written word to our souls, conveyed to us through his Holy Spirit, in order that we might open up our mouths to say what God himself has said. You see, there's a sense in which he's saying he's like an echo, because he's the voice crying in the wilderness. I am an echo, he's saying. But an echo of what is first and foremost spoken in the Word, in Jesus Christ himself. And so our Lord Jesus Christ, you see, he is the one, my friends, who comes with all the fullness of what God will have man to know. John the Baptist says, I stand up and as a voice of one crying in the wilderness. That's the only position that I have. That's the only position, no doubt, that he wished to retain. Another place says he is a witness. And again, you get one of those contrasting places. He was not that light, you see. He was sent to bear witness of that light. Christ is the light. That's why Christ, when he speaks of John, in that complimentary passage that we mentioned, he says, John was a bright and a burning lamp, you see. He was the receptacle in which the light was conveyed. And now he says, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. He didn't come with anything, my friends, as from God, apart from God through Jesus Christ the Lord. And he simply spoke what God would have him to speak. Now, there's two other very telling statements in relation to that. If you look at that verse 18 again of that chapter 1. No man has seen God at any time, he says. The only begotten Son which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. You remember, he has exegeted him. Exegesis means opening up the truth of God's word. And he says, our Lord Jesus Christ, he is the one who opens up the truth of God to us. That's his calling. That's the one who comes to show us the Father. You see, John would concur with the Apostle Paul. You know how Paul says in the first verses of Hebrews, he says, God at sundry times and in divers manners spake unto our fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. And then he tells us about that Son, he says, who is the outglowing of the Father. You see, in Jesus Christ, my friends, we have the Father exegeted. We have the Father declared. Lord, show us the Father, says Philip, and it sufficeth us. Philip, he says, have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me? He that has seen me has seen the Father. The one who is in the bosom of the Father, he says, he has exegeted the Father. He is the one who shows the Father to be what he is. He is the one who declares the Father. I am the voice, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. And then in that chapter that we read from this morning, chapter 3, in verse 31, he saith, he that cometh from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all. And what he hath seen and heard, that he testifieth. No man receiveth his testimony. And so you see in verse 34, for he whom God has sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. Christ comes from God. Christ comes from God, directly from God, with the words of God directly in his heart and in his soul. And John says, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. And when he says that, my friends, then he spells out his attitude towards Christ in that. He is to do nothing, nothing, but simply take those things that are given to him out of the heart and out of the mind of God, placed on his lips in order that he might open his lips to declare the glory of God. God make us all to be voices and nothing other than voices. For my friends, it's when the Church of Christ has seen fit to take on to explain God to sinful men and women over and above the explanations that God himself wants to give. 'Tis then that we run into all kinds of troubles with men, but with God. With God. And I just say this. There's surely something significant in the parish, if you like, or in the location, or in the locality in which John exercises that ministry as the voice. He said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah. The voice of one crying in the wilderness. And indeed, that was literally true. It's out of the prophecy of Isaiah, as it says. It's got to do, in fact, with the children of Israel coming back from captivity. Their sin had led them into that wilderness, into that captivity, but God was going to turn again the bondage of Zion. And so he brought them back and promised through Isaiah that he would bring them back. And the way that he would bring them back was across what was called the King's Highway. It was a path, in fact, through the desert. Well, he says, just as the prophet Isaiah said, make straight the way of the Lord. Now he says, I'm crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. I'm preparing the way of the Lord. Literal wilderness that Isaiah was speaking about, literal wilderness that John the Baptist was preaching in the wilderness of Judea, it says. But, my friends, don't you see all the spiritual impact of that? When the voice comes declaring the things of God, it's into the wilderness of the hearts and minds of men and women. No greater trial, I'm sure, to any of our patients as Christians, or any who try to witness or declare or preach the word of God, than the realization that it is a virtual wilderness that you preach into. As one old believer said, it's like trying to witness to headstones, to gravestones. But for all that, he stands up in the desert, in the wilderness, and into the wilderness of hearts and minds, he declares one thing, those things that God has given him to declare. John is the voice, Christ is the word. John is the messenger, Christ is the message. It is Christ alone that he speaks of. And so all that attitude of heart and mind, as I say, surely to be emulated by us in our attitude towards Jesus Christ the Lord. And another of the complimentary statements to John that our Savior makes, he tells the people, he says, look, what went you out into the wilderness to see? A prophet? I say unto you, and more than a prophet. What a title, my friends. More than a prophet. And yet he who was more than a prophet never did anything other than echo like a voice the word of Almighty God. Never thought as a prophet, my friends, to drag down something that would bring attention to himself. No, no. He did one thing. He simply directed by his voice to Jesus Christ, the Savior. And so you see, John, more than a prophet, before the great prophet, before Christ himself, he humbly bowed. He inclined his ear. He listened to what the Lord would say. Now let's just stay with that chapter 1 of John for another of those contrasts that John drew between himself and Christ, which again magnifies the great attitude of heart and mind that he had towards the Savior. Now, in verse 24 of that chapter, "And they which were sent were of the Pharisees. And they asked him and said unto him, Why baptizest thou then, if thou be not that Christ, nor Elijah, neither that prophet? John answered them, saying, I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you whom ye know not. He it is who coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoes latchet I am not worthy to unloose." And then if you look at the same kind of passage in all the other three Gospels, Matthew and Mark and Luke, you read, of course, where John said, "I indeed baptize you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire." Now again, my friends, a tremendously telling word when all is said and done. You see, when you think in terms of John the Baptist, as his name implies, what do you especially think of John? It's his baptizing. In fact, the proper way to read that title, which we say John the Baptist, would really be John the Baptizer. The thing that marked out John especially was the fact that he had come baptizing. He came baptizing in the wilderness of Judea. He was John the Baptizer. And so when you think of him under those terms as the Baptizer, you see what he's saying here. He's saying, "Oh, my friends, the one who is coming after me, he is one who is a greater baptizer, who will administer a greater baptism." And you see how he contrasts himself with Christ. And it's that contrast that makes him humbly bow before Christ with that attitude of heart and mind that was glorifying to Christ the Lord. "I baptize you with water," he says. "That's all I can do. But the one who's coming after me, preferred before me, he will baptize you," he says, "with the Holy Ghost and with fire." Now, in the general corporate sense, of course, he's speaking about the day of Pentecost. Our Lord Jesus Christ makes that clear to his disciples when he speaks to them in Acts chapter 1. And he says, "Being assembled together with them, he commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence." Looking forward to that pouring out of the Holy Spirit on the church in the day of Pentecost, as Christ had that baptism in Jordan and the Holy Spirit came in the form of a dove as he went forth in his work and in his ministry. So the church, as the church would go forth in its work and its ministry, it too, you see, has the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon it on the day of Pentecost. But he's speaking personally, individually, particularly, you see. And he's saying to these people, look, he says, "I'm performing this outward rite on your body," as it were, which he was to do. But he says, "There is an inward thing that I cannot do. Only he who is coming after me can do that inner thing of which this outward thing is a signification." Isn't that a lovely word? And never, never lose it out of your heart and your mind that you or I can't convert one soul. Not one soul. Haven't you heard the story often enough, and it's attributed to all kinds of the Lord's people in the past, where somebody's lying in a terrible state, a drunken state or whatever, And somebody says to this preacher, and it varies from time to time, he's one of your converts. I says, I know. I know. If he had been one of Christ's converts, that would be a different matter. And oh, my friends, when Christ touches a person's life, old things are passed away. All things are become new, new creature in Jesus Christ, so that that habitual form of life indulged in the past, no longer indulged in now in the present, that Christ has come. You can't save a soul. I can't save a soul. And you see, it's the attempt of men to save souls which have ended the church up in the disaster that she's in today. The disaster. And John the Baptist could stand and say, I'll do everything. Everything that is commanded of me to do and within my capacity to do. But only he can do that in there. In there. I baptize you with water, but he coming after me, preferred before me, he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. And surely, surely nothing bespeaks the attitude of John the Baptist with regards to that than that time when Christ came to be baptized of John himself. You know those great scenes where our Savior has walked those 70 miles from Nazareth to the banks of the Jordan in order to be baptized. And John the Baptist, my friends, just can't come to terms with it at all. You see, all those sinners are lined up there on the banks of the River Jordan, and John is taking them one at a time and baptizing them there in the waters. And then he puts out his hands to bring into the waters one figure, Jesus Christ. You remember his words, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me. And oh, my friends, in the baptizing of Jesus Christ by John, John's attitude with regards to Jesus Christ surely reaches its height. I have need to be baptized of thee. Comest thou to me? Suffer it to be so now, John, for it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Beautiful scenes. You see, Christ had come, my friends, first of all to be identified with sinners. So he underwent that baptism. But in the baptizing, of course, he signifies what he had come to do for those sinners with whom he now stood identified. He had come to die for them. He had come to be buried for them. He had come to rise again for them in newness of life. And when Christ at the hands of John the Baptist went under the swelling waters of the River Jordan and rose again and the heavens opened and the Father said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. All the enactment of our salvation is couched in that baptism. As in our baptism, we stand identified with the Christ who stood identified with us, you see. But my John knows that he it is that should be baptized by Christ, but only to, in the purpose, you see, in the purpose of John under God's hand. Only in that purpose then, as it says, so he suffered him and he baptized him. And so when you think of John the Baptist, the baptizer, the one who especially has that mark upon him, now he says, no, he says, there is one coming after me. He is the baptizer. I am the one who can only baptize the body. He is the one who baptizes with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Never thought that the work of regeneration in the soul had anything to do with him, apart from when, as the voice, he simply made straight the way of the Lord in the wilderness of men and women's hearts. Now then, we must rush on. Now let me just take you to one of the greatest expressions, surely, of John's attitude of heart and mind to the Saviour. And it's in those verses that we read together in chapter 3. In the setting there, of course, there's been a dispute over the question of purification by the Pharisees and John's disciples. And then from verse 26, and they came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. And then this lovely word, he that has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom which standeth by and heareth him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy therefore is fulfilled. He must increase and I must decrease. Now, obviously, it's a figure out of the marriage customs of those days. And can I run through those very quickly, just for the sake of any who are not familiar with them. In the marriage in those days, in the New Testament days and the Old Testament days, that marriage took place in what you would call five stages or five enactments. The very first thing that happened in a Jewish marriage was what was called the betrothal. When the father of the bride betrothed the bride to the bridegroom, that was the very first thing. That's what took place. And then on the back of that, the one who was to be the bridegroom, chosen to be the bridegroom, then he had to pay a dowry price for the bride's hand, as it were, to the father. When that had taken place, then there was an interval of separation before the marriage feast itself. At the end of the interval of separation, then there was the procession when the bride came to be united with the bridegroom, as the bridegroom came from the father's house to take his bride. And then, of course, the feast, the consummation of the marriage, all the rejoicing then followed after. And you see, when the Word of God speaks about the bride of Christ, the church of Christ, and Christ the bridegroom, it's in that understanding that we understand that language. The church was betrothed to Christ from before the foundation of the world. Father, thine they were, he says, and thou gavest them unto me. But the father didn't give the bride to Christ without the payment of the dowry. And as that old hymn says, from heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. And now you see is the interval of separation until Christ comes with all the procession, with all those who are already with the Lord in heaven in the Father's house, with all the angel train. When he comes then, my friends, in procession to receive the remainder of the bride and the completion of the bride in the resurrection, then shall we ever be with the Lord. And the marriage feast of the Lamb is spread. And all who are the Lord's sit down with him forever and evermore. When you think about the bride, when you think about the church, Christ giving himself for the church as his wife, it's all of that that we're to understand as the background against which those words are written. And this also. In those marriage customs, there was one who was called the friend of the bridegroom. And the friend of the bridegroom was very simply one who went out to help to seek the bride for the bridegroom. Lovely Old Testament example is Eliezer. You remember how Abraham sent Eliezer away back to Mesopotamia in order to find Rebekah to be a bride for his son. Eliezer was a friend of the bridegroom. And of course, when John the Baptist here says, I'm not the bridegroom, I'm the friend of the bridegroom. It's that capacity in which he's speaking about himself, and it's gracious. It's gracious. Look, he says, because the bridegroom is increasing, my joy is fulfilled, you see. He must increase, and I must decrease. And can I say this, my friends, without being controversial? How on earth anybody has ever gotten to that conclusion that because John says he's the friend of the bridegroom, he's not part of the bride or part of the church? What a system of theology. Are you part of the bride if you're redeemed today? But the Bible says surely you're a friend of Christ. If you're not a friend of Christ, you're in dire straits. Doesn't it say you're a sheep? Doesn't it say you're a disciple? No, no. John is simply saying, look, with regards to him as the bridegroom, I am the friend of the bridegroom. And when the friend of the bridegroom sees the bride and the groom brought together, what does he do? He rejoices. And he says, look, you're telling me this news about how all these different ones are coming to the bridegroom. Why, he says, that's the cause of my rejoicing, because I'm the friend of the bridegroom. He must increase and I must decrease. You know, old Eliezer was to be the heir of Abraham, you know, until Isaac married. And yet Eliezer was the one who was sent to get the bride. Lord God, says Abraham, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless? And the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus. To me thou hast given no seed, and one born in my house, Eliezer, is my heir. But Eliezer, my friends, gladly give up all that inheritance in order to please Abraham, his master, and bring a bride for his master's son. And John the Baptist, in a more sublime sense, he says, I don't want any glory. As the friend of the bridegroom, as I bring men and women to the bridegroom, then my joy is fulfilled. He must increase and I must decrease. And what do you say of those words that simply follow on from that, my friends? And we can just really look at them. In verse 32, again, verse 31, he that cometh from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from a heaven is above all. John is the one from earth. Christ is the one from heaven. He doesn't say he's worldly. He says he's earthly. He's still in his old mortal frame, he says. Ah, but he said, don't confuse me, the earthly one, with him, the heavenly one. And he that what he has seen and heard, that he testifies. No man receives his testimony. He that has received his testimony has set to his seal that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaketh the words of God. For God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. The Father loveth the Son and hath given all things into his hands. You see, the Father loveth the Son. The Father not loved John. Of course the Father loved John. Father loves all his people. But there's that peculiar sense, as John knows from the baptism, in which the Father loves the Son. For as soon as the Son sets his hand, my friends, to that work of redemption signified in that baptism unto death, then the voice says, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And you see, there is that sense in which the Father must of necessity always love the Son. Yet the Savior says, does he not? Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life for the sheep. And in that sense of our redemption, we understand that the Father's love to the Son, as it were, excels the love that he had even from the beginning. The Father loveth the Son and hath given all things into his hands. In all things, Christ has the preeminence in the estimation of John the Baptist. And so in his attitude to Christ, that estimation clearly seen. He is the voice. Christ is the word. He is the messenger. Christ is the message. He is the baptizer. Christ is the baptizer. He is the friend. Christ is the bridegroom. He is the servant. Christ is the son. And if you wanted just one simple wee word to probably sum up John's attitude to the Savior, then it's surely in those words where he says, he who coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoes latchet I am not worthy to unloose. Again, very, very significant word. You know, the rabbis used to say that their pupils were to give all honor to the rabbi, to the teacher. And in fact, they said that they were to do everything for the teacher that a slave would do for his master, with one exception. Every office which a servant will do for his master, they said, a scholar should perform for his teacher, except loosing his sandal thong. That was going too far, you see. Too far. No, no, says John the Baptist. I'm not even worthy to unloose my teacher's sandal thong. Don't you see, my friends? Example, tremendous example. And when God is pleased to give us his word, not only in precept or in picture or in parable, but in person, then when you have a person who has such an estimation of Jesus Christ and such an attitude towards Jesus Christ, then you have an exemplary person indeed to the glory of Christ in each of our lives. And God give us grace, my friends. Don't scan over John the Baptist. You have a look, read those passages pertinent to what he was, and then say indeed, what think I of Christ?